Well, Dr. Askell, thank you so much for that that sermon as well. We've got a couple of guys that are getting microphones right now, so we would like to see if you have any questions based on the two sessions that he has just taught this afternoon. Maybe give him a second to catch his breath, but he'll be ready.
Yeah.
Ready. He is ready to take
ready,
your
ready
questions.
As I'll ever be.
Ready as he'll ever be. So anything pop into your mind now?
Yeah, I was just wondering, basically, when it comes to the point where in your employment you're told you have to refer to this guy as her or those kind of things, what's the morality there?
Yeah. You know, there are two issues. One is coercion, and the second is kind of a sympathy with the person. I don't think it's inherently sinful out of sympathy for a person to use language that's not going to be offensive. However, having said that, whenever I am told that I must do something or else this I'm unrighteous, I'm unjust, that puts it into a little different category where I think a conversation needs to be held. And that does become a freedom of speech issue. It does become a religious freedom issue. And I would, you know, there have been people on both sides of this in the last 2 years. I think I mentioned the one guy, I forget his name, the French professor from high school in Virginia, who was fired because he refused to do it. They told him he had to do it. So I don't know that I would say this is the way you got to do it every time, but I would recognize sympathy can lead us to go a long way. But coercion, because you're telling me I've got to do this, else I am being unjust and I will be fired because I am being discriminatory. I think we need to be prepared to be fired for that. And let me just say, I mean, it's a reality. I've got a son-in-law who is doing well in his business. He's been offered tracks and promotions that he's finally come to terms with. He's not going to accept. He's going to get off the track because he says, I think I've gone as high as I can go without getting into the orbit of now being required to buy into and to propagate these types of ideologies. And so, you know, for him, there's a cost in his career, cost in his income, opportunity that way. And I think that's inevitably going to be the case, which may be another case for encouraging Christians to start their own businesses. And that's not a get-out-of-jail-free card by any stretch of the imagination, but there are opportunities in doing that that you're not confronted with when you're working for a corporation.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's very practical where people are living. Anything else to say about, in that regard, the line or the non-negotiables where we must stand and be fired or enter into the realm of compromise?
Yeah, well, I would say when you're being forced to contribute to things that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. So there are companies, I've talked to some guys, where they take up a collection, but it's really not, you know, free. You got to do it. And if they don't contribute, then all kinds of wrath rains down on them. You know, I think we got to be prepared to do that. A couple of guys I know that were told they had to put the little gay pride rainbow flags on their desks during Gay Pride Month, and they refused to do that, and it cost them. Things like that that you can do by you're not going out and intentionally trying to single out people and be offensive to them, but you're just, I belong to Christ. And one of the things we must remember is that everything we have is because of Christ. If you have a job, if you have health, it's because of Christ. And if standing for him costs you health or job, he's the one that's provided for you anyway. And so I think it's at that issue of coercion and where I'm being forced to cooperate or to promote. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think Christians can afford to do that. The whole issue of arts today, you know, the bakeries and photographers like that. I would encourage everyone to be shrewd. I got a daughter who's a professional photographer, and she's being very shrewd in how she manages her business because, you know, she's a target for this type of stuff. And we have to be that way. So be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves to try to avoid what you can. But when you can't avoid it, stand.
Very good. We got other questions coming up here. All right. I'll keep asking questions until we get one. Here, I'll ask a question while you get the microphone here. There are going to be many who embrace critical race theory, intersectionality today. These are people who are being weaned on these things, these kind of ideologies in the school system, going all the way up through the university and beyond. These people are our mission field. Okay, so what will be, number one, the evangelistic challenges that we are going to increasingly face? I think some of them may be obvious, but what are the kinds of doctrines that we need to make sure and emphasize and get clear when we talk to them, number one? And then number two, what will be key doctrines to teach young disciples?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say doctrinally, creation, Genesis 1:1, we can't assume that. So just reiterate that this is God's world. And the scripture's filled with the implications of that spelled out for us, Acts 17. You know, God's the one who determined the days of our existence and where we live. He's the one who's done that. And as we think about our lives as creatures who stand before a creator and the image that we bear for him and the responsibility to make him known, that's huge. Beyond that, law and gospel is important. You know, teach children to memorize the Ten Commandments. We did this with our kids. We did it at church. I think when I first got to the church I serve now and we started getting some kids, I offered to buy them ice cream sundaes or something like that, you know, banana splits. I forget what it was. But if they'd memorize the Ten Commandments. And I'm not embarrassed by that at all, man. You know, I'd give away a banana split to any kid that'll memorize the Ten Commandments. Because I want them to get the law of God in their thinking. I remember talking to a high school kid. It's been several years ago now. It came in out of the rain in the church building. I'm talking to him, and I'm trying to evangelize him. I mentioned the Ten Commandments. He said, "What are those?" You know, okay. So, and he said, "Oh, well, there's a movie about that, wasn't there? You know, Charlton Heston." Yeah. I mean, that's the closest he knew to it. And so, teach your kids God's law, because the law is the foundation of the gospel. That's why we need a gospel, because we've not kept the law. And then certainly teach them the gospel. Let me mention one practical thing too. I want to commend a book to you by Rosaria Butterfield. I mentioned to you before, she's not a pastor, she's a wife of a pastor. Rosaria has written her third book, her latest book, is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's on hospitality, at least ostensibly it is, but it is a wonderful doctrinal book. And one of the things that she demonstrates by her own testimony and then scripture is that one of the mechanisms we have, and increasingly will be important in this post-Christian world, is opening our lives and our homes to unbelievers, bringing them around your table. That's how God saved her over 2 years, sitting at the table of a pastor and his wife. And it's something I want to think more deeply about and be better at, something we're teaching our congregation right now. We're going through a special series on Sunday nights on hospitality in order to try to think about in this world where, you know, you're not going to do it. You go door to door, you probably get shot. And I talked to a pastor in Missouri a few weeks ago, and he said that it's a little town. He said they've knocked on the door of everybody in that town 5 times, and the police have told them to stop. You know, they can't do it anymore. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. That's fine. But I think hospitality, you get them on your turf, you love them, you demonstrate what Christians living looks like, and you have gospel conversations with them. So I think that's a good tool.
Very helpful. Thank you. Right over here.
I was wondering, worldwide, how is this? Is this confined to the United States? Have all the other countries that kind of a perspective?
Yeah, it's a great question. One of the things I've been surprised by when we issued the statement on social justice and the gospel is the contacts we got from sub-Saharan African nations, South Africa particularly, Zimbabwe, and then also Australia. There are other European nations as well, but we got a lot from that. And this type of ideology is not limited to the United States. The critical race theory application seems to be not a big deal in Western Europe, at least as far as I know. There seems to be a distinctly American tint to that, but the overall ideology of oppressor, oppressed, I've been convinced in the last year that this is the current wave across the world, and that certainly is true in Europe as well. You see this in the whole open borders movement. You know, people have been oppressed and they need to be given access. A lot of the immigration debates are filtered through this way of thinking as well. Not just in America, but in other nations where immigration has been a serious issue.
And now we're speaking in terms of climate justice.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And that's huge in Europe. We have a German friend staying with us, and she says this is rife throughout Europe.
Yeah, I recently discovered ecological racism. Right. You know, ecological racism. It's a deal.
I'm an offender.
Probably so.
All right, good question. Yeah.
I'm a teacher, and at my last staff meeting, they kind of told us about how the school district is racist and the standardized tests we use are racist. And I kind of left the meeting thinking, like, did he just call all of us like complicit in racism because we're part of the district? And then I was also thinking, like, okay, if all those things are racist, then he didn't offer any solutions to mm-hmm. the problem. And it's kind of scary, like, what is going to be the solution to the problem?
Yeah, well, we only have one bullet in our gun, you know, so we got to keep shooting that bullet and trust God. That, you know, if the word doesn't work, we're toast, because that's all we got. But the word's worked, and it does, powerful, and so we ought to have confidence as we use that weapon. The gospel changes everything, and God can own the gospel in a day. I mean, in a day, things can change more in 24 hours than we've seen in the previous 20 years. That's always been true. It's always a possibility. I think I said this maybe to the meeting with the pastors and elders. I don't think we're getting out of this without revival. You know, I think we're headed towards some really dark days in Western civilization, America particularly. I'm not a Trumpian, and I hate to even bring up his name because people accuse me of doing what I'm doing because I've been co-opted by Trump and his people, you know. I wouldn't leave my daughter alone in a room with Trump, okay? I just wouldn't do it. Grateful that he's our president, that God's using him in wonderful ways, and so I want to honor him for the office. But I am not a Trumpian. But I think God's raised him up like he raised up Cyrus to protect his people. I think God's given us a respite. But I don't have any reason to hope that's going to last, because what we need can't be solved politically. And, you know, it's funny. I've had people ask me as recently as last week, another guy, a political guy, asked me, said, what do you want? He said, what's your end game? What are you trying to accomplish? You know, I said, well, I don't know. I just want God's word to be honored, want people to repent, trust Jesus, and church to be built on the word.
I think he was looking for a figure.
He was. He was looking for something tangible. It was funny. And he said, no, he said, everybody, every strategy has to have a goal. Da, da, da. I said, well, you know, I probably am just revealing something terrible about myself that I don't think in those categories. But what I want cannot be attained by what I'm doing. I mean, what I want can only happen if God's Spirit comes in power. And that's what I want. I believe it's going to come. That will happen only through the Word of God. So I am determined by God's grace to stand as uncompromisingly, convictionally, clearly on the Word of God as I'm capable of. Because that's what God's Spirit will use if he's going to bring revival. So what's the answer? You know, we're gospel people. We don't have another plan. We got to keep preaching that. But knowing that evil days will come. Paul said it. We're not the first ones to live through hard times. Sometimes I don't chuckle, but I'm, you know, a little bit amused when I talk to Christians here. And they talk about how bad things are, and they're bad, there's no doubt. And they say, man, this must be, you know, Jesus must be coming back very soon, because look how bad things are today. And I don't, sometimes I say it, depending on how well I know them. You don't know much about church history, do you? You know? Because nobody's chopping off our heads, you know, in my neighborhood. I mean, it's happening, but not in my neighborhood. We're not being drowned. We're not being burned at the stake. There have been tough times, and God's told us that there will be seasons of evil, and we may be headed into one. And we've been blessed so many ways for so long that we've come to presume upon this way of living, like this is normal. You know, the way we live today is very abnormal, historically and across the globe today. We are incredibly blessed in unique ways. And yet that's become normal to us. And I think those blessings have come through the the proclamation of God's word and the power of his spirit owning the gospel. I think we're sitting in air conditioning because of the gospel. I can make an argument for that. I think it's a legitimate argument. If you want just a broad,
It's called climate control.
That's right. Yeah. I'm going to stop with
showing
this.
Our dominance over the climate is what we're trying to do.
Exactly.
Oppressing the climate.
Which we're supposed to do. We're to exercise dominion.
No, so, we're guilty. This is a macro aggression
happily,
against the climate.
Happily guilty.
Okay. All right.
This is the last thing I'll say about that. But if you will go to South America and just anywhere in South America, there's some wonderful places in South America, but look at the economies, look at the cultures, look at the nations, look at the communities in South America and compare them to North America. It's not a lack of natural resources in South America. They exist. Go to Haiti. Haiti used to be called the Pearl of the Caribbean. It's horrific today on so many levels. We got connections in Haiti, and by saying that, I don't mean to cast aspersions on God's people there, made in his image there. But it's horrible, the culture that is there. And you compare that to Dominican Republic or the Cayman Islands or other places in the Caribbean. It's not a lack of natural resources. What is it? Well, you trace the gospel impact. In South America, it was Roman Catholicism. The effort to get the gospel there, the Protestant understanding of justification by faith, 5 missionaries were sent out from Geneva, Calvin, and they didn't last. I think 2 of them died and a couple of them, I can't remember if they apostatized or went back. I forget what it was, but it just didn't. They didn't get a toehold, and so Spain and Roman Catholicism won the day in South America. And so you look at Roman Catholicism, what it does. You look at the Protestant Christianity and what it's done in North America. We're enjoying air conditioning because of the gospel.
Thank you.
So I'm a sophomore in high school, and I'm taking a class called World History. And our teacher just going through constantly about how man's greatest achievement is when we don't have to depend on God. And she's very far left wing. And what would you say, like, how could we just be strong going through high school? Because she's not the only teacher. I mean, it's pretty hard. So,
yeah, you know, boy, when you ask me what would you say, that's a different question than what you probably ought to say. So I don't want to set you up to be mistreated in an unnecessary way. It's always good to ask good questions. Learn to ask good questions. Why do you say that? You know, what greatest? You know, by what standard? You know, you can ask it in a different way. But what greatest? How? You know, what's the scale we're using here? I want to understand. And genuinely try to understand. Because as you ask that question, if you can think of these two questions, by what standard says who? You ask it different way, politely. But as you begin to ask those questions, what you're going to find is you're going to force her back to her presuppositions that she may be oblivious to, but they exist. And she is using the tools to try to argue for a position that have come from the God who she says doesn't exist. And so we just need to have confidence in that, not be intimidated by it, ask the questions, try to get understanding. And when she gets tied up because she can't answer your questions, you don't have to say a word. You say, I'm really trying to understand. Thanks for giving it a shot.
And she's using her position of power to oppress you is really what's happening when you think about it. When you earlier in your first session today, you described critical race theory, intersectionality, cultural Marxism. What you said, I don't think seems, for at least us in this room, attractive. It seems like another form of enslavement via reverse racism. Okay, so you then said that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That is what we're preaching.
Actually, I didn't say that. Paul said it. But nevertheless, I know what you mean.
I was putting you two very closely together here. It's a compliment. No. So Paul said, the time is coming when people not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Mm. So it seems that what, and I do believe you said this, that you're saying that these are people in the church This isn't so much. This isn't talking about people who are already on the outside, the pagans in the culture there in Ephesus.
Yeah.
This is talking about people who are what you would call Christian brothers and sisters. They are going to depart, and they're going to, having itching ears, accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I'm assuming that you're saying that's happening today. Christians departing, and they're embracing critical race theory, intersectionality, cultural Marxism. Yeah. How is it that that is, to them, satisfying itching ears and attractive to them? Yeah.
If you have had a hard life and you've been convinced that your hard life is maybe even harder than it has been, but you've been convinced you have a hard life, however you've been convinced, and that hard life is because of injustices inflicted upon you by me. You know, well, there's something, at least let's flip it. If I'm convicted of that because of you, well, there's something in me that wants you to pay for the injustice that you've done to me. And there's enough of what the scripture says about restitution, righting wrongs, that I can lay hold of and feel very Christian, even insisting on you pay for what has happened to me and to mine. So I think that natural kind of self-interest that very quickly gets co-opted into a sinful self-interest and love flows right into this. Yeah, I mean, that's one way of approaching this that I can see. And again, once you put on the lenses, then everything makes sense. You accept the presuppositions, and then you look, and yeah, the evaluations fit, and then the outcomes that they argue we ought to be working for make sense based upon the presuppositions. And so people get played by the presuppositions. Again, emotionally, emotionally, you know, I mean, I've been, did I tell you this? I can't remember what I've said to whom. I told you just about reading the book.
They haven't heard it.
Okay, good. I don't want to bore you anymore with stories that I may have already told you, but when I was trying to get my mind wrapped around a lot of this stuff, I was reading with our elders a book called Divided by Faith by Christian Smith and Emerson. And they're sociologists, Christian sociologists. It was a book that was touted to me by men I respect. You know, one fellow pastor said it just really wrecked their elder board. You know, read it and wept and just realized how guilty of racial violations they were. And so we read it as elders, and it was disconcerting the first couple of chapters, and we weren't quite sure, you know, what was going on, how we were, because the book uses a lot of data points and talks about white toolkits and black toolkits and all this. So we're just trying to take it at face value. We got clarity whenever we began to underline the words should, ought, and must. Just underline those words, and then we began to ask ourselves, why are we taking marching orders from sociologists? Why are sociologists telling us what we ought to do? That gave us clarity. But the book was nevertheless still invigorating emotionally because it was confronting us with realities that exist. There are data points that are horrific in our history and not too distant history even. At the same time, I picked up a book I recommended, I think here earlier, White Guilt by Shelby Steele. And I read it, and he weaves his own story in there. And I was heartbroken over what I'm reading. So one night, I'm up at the church late that evening, and in my study, and I'm reading. I don't even know why my fellow elder was up there. He may have been having a counseling meeting or something, but he stops by. I'm reading this story by Shelby Steele about life as a little boy in America when his dad would take him on a road trip. They'd get to a town. They'd have to drive around until they found another black guy to ask where they could use the bathroom. And they couldn't just get gas anywhere. And I'm thinking, this is my country. You know, I was grieving. I actually started weeping. And so Don stops by, sticks his head in my study, and he sees me weeping. You know, he says, man, what's going on? What's wrong? Don's an African-American fellow elder. I said, man, I'm just reading this. I'm just grieved. And he's told me stories, you know, of what's happened to him. He's been followed. He's had horrible things happen. And I said, I'm reading this. I'm just heartbroken. I'm thinking, you know, maybe we should take a Sunday night and just give an opportunity for our ethnic minority people in the church just to tell us about their experiences. You know, we ought to listen to them, and because I'm sure there's lots. I've asked pointed questions to nearly all, many of our ethnic minority Christians about their own experiences. So I've heard some of the stories. I said, I just think it'd be good for our people to hear this. You know, people don't realize this has happened. And I'm just right there emotionally. And in God's kindness to me, Don looked at me and said, well, why? I said, I don't know. I feel so guilty, you know. And he says, okay, but are we going to let your guilt become determinative of what we do in worship? He asked me, well, no, you know. But I mean, he just talked me through it. I mean, and there I was, man. I'm trying to get my mind around this. And if the wrong person had come in, I'd have been played. And I think it was, you know, I think there's a right reason to weep. You know, I mean, it's worth weeping over. But it's not worth jettisoning the Bible over onto what we're supposed to do. You know, we ought to. And so he said, no, this isn't, there's no way to do that. That's not going to be helpful. That's just going to create more division and opportunities. We're one in Christ. What we have in Christ is greater than anything that, you know. I mean, just, yeah, right. Brought me back to reality. But man, in those 15 minutes, I was there, you know. So I get that. And I think that, unfortunately, a lot of people don't have a Don Kaya to walk into their study and to rescue them from that sense of guilt.
It seems that there's also we have an easier time becoming, whether it's emotional or outraged over sins that have happened somewhere else, than even seeing our own sin that clearly.
Right.
Yeah, and so when true. it says they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, there's a self-interest there in not wanting to look at their own sin.
Yeah. You know, another passage of scripture that it may be the most poignant passage of scripture in the Bible for me is Acts chapter 20. And Paul's looking at Ephesian elders. He's called them from Ephesus, meets them at Miletus, tells them, you're never going to see my face again, last time. And he's reminding them of his ministry that he had there among them for 3 years, day and night, with tears, bringing the whole counsel of God to them. And he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. There's legitimate reason to believe these are elders that Paul himself appointed. He labored with them. He invested in them. And he looks at them and he says, from your own number. So I think to myself, okay, if elders appointed by the Apostle Paul are not immune, who in the world are we to think that we're immune, or any of the wonderful teachers we have among us today in the evangelical world are immune? We're not. We just have to take the word seriously on this. So that creates, I think, a right kind of desire to not presume that we're beyond this. We're not. And so what do? Well, we stay on our guard. We take God's word seriously and don't let anybody knock us off of it, no matter who it is.
What a good word. Thank you. Is there one more question over here? Do we have any more questions on this side? Okay, one more question here, and then Josh, why don't you come up and close us out?
Yeah, my thought was probably dealing with the same thing. Just the idea that Christ said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They will not listen to another. And it just kind of got me when you have people in the church who seem to not be concerned about the unity and the oneness of the body and their identity in Christ, but focusing elsewhere. Should we really be careful then? I guess I have problems if I heard a guy who's a Christian, and I feel like he's off in one area, like denying creation or something else. It causes me to really be on guard. Can I trust anything else he's saying?
Yeah, well, I agree with that. And one thing that helps me too is to recognize that people, a person's experience can be better than his understanding. And so somebody can have a real experience with God through faith in Christ and not have a good understanding of that. And the opposite's true too. A person's experience can not be as good as his understanding. And quite honestly, those of us in the Reformed camp, I think, are more liable to that latter danger, because we emphasize truth, and so sometimes we can be tolerant of low experience. But keeping that reality in mind, that, you know, the experience and understanding don't always walk like that. They ought to, and we want that, but sometimes your experience is a lot better, and sometimes your understanding is a lot better, and so knowing that ought to help us to be gracious in evaluating people along the way.